Okay, we're in Revelation chapter, well, we've got a couple of verses left in 21, and then we're in 22. Coming down to the final grade here. And I kind of have a sneaky hunch we'll end up in the middle of of a session when we're through. Which will leave me kind of hanging as far as I like to set things up so I've got a new study. We'll start with a new disc or a new tape and stuff, but we'll just have to see how that goes. We're down about verse 25. But before we go to the throne, into the study, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. What a privilege it is, Father, once again to come together, to open your word, to be challenged by it, to be encouraged. And as we look at especially these things here related to the future, the eternal state, things that we can look forward to when we're in that resurrection body. But the awesome thing here is we're going to be face to face with you, with our Savior. And we just pray that we would appreciate all that you have provided for us in and through him, through his ministry, through the word that we have before us. And we just pray that we would continue to desire to know what your word has to say. And that when we do know what it says, we'll take it seriously. And we just give you the praise and the glory this evening for this opportunity to study these things tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I got the messages from a pre-trib rapture council meetings in the first week in December, and some very troubling stuff there in some ways. Some of it's very encouraging. But much of this, the presentations were done on the postmodern thought and its impact on the church, and which includes all the stuff for the emerging church and the contemplative prayer and all the rest of this bogus stuff that's out there. It's being peddled these days increasingly. It's not new, really. It's been really in the last 20 years it's been coming, but it's now really hitting the big time. It's taken a while. But when you talk, some of the interviews that were done and the reports out of some of the books that were been written, when people say, hey, what the scripture says, I don't know if I can believe it. These are guys teaching guys to be pastors, the professors. I don't believe it. And at a round table, guys that came just right out of Dallas here just recently, they were asked several questions on a scale of 1 to 10. What's your response to the question? Well, you're confident that you're saved. 6, 7. Give me a break. Scary stuff. But anyway, these guys been doing a theology course for Chuck Swindoll's church, or tied to that church, and I've listened to some of it because it was available on the internet for a while. Now they want you to pay for it, but I wouldn't pay a dime for this stuff that I listen to. It's so garbage. But anyway, we've been looking at, in chapter 21, details related to the New Jerusalem. Your home for all eternity is what's in view here. And there were really 10 different sections related to this. We've already studied 6 of them. As we come to this section tonight, we open with the 7th. This is the last one in chapter 21. The rest of them are in 22. Because the first five verses really belong with chapter 21. But anyway, so what have we seen? We've seen an entirely new heavens and earth were created to replace the first heaven and earth, which was fled away, as the colorful language that John used after the great white throne judgment. And so now we have at this point a creation, new heavens, new earth, with totally uncontaminated by sin in any way. Just as those that are going to inhabit it, and they're going to be in their resurrection bodies uncontaminated by the sin nature or sin. In addition to the new heaven and the new earth, of course, John saw this holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending from heaven. And it mentions that several times there, well, verse 2, verse 9 of chapter 21. The first part, the first eight verses, really provided an overview of the eternal order. The second part, from verse 9 on, the angel accompanying John gave a much more detailed tour of this new Jerusalem. We had information related to the doors, the gates, the walls, all the foundation, all the beautiful, beautiful jewels that made up different things. In many ways, the chapter break at verse 27 is unfortunate, as I mentioned, because it really should go on through the first five verses. And of course, you know that for the most part, it's just strictly arbitrary that was done sometime in the past. And once they get locked in concrete, you know, they might as well be locked in concrete because nobody's going to change them anymore. Now we see with verse 25, beginning here, let's read 25 and down through 27. Well, we were actually in the middle of it, but it says, "And in the daytime, for there shall no night shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now that's brought up again. The gates, as we've seen before, are entrances or accesses, not to be considered barriers. They're never going to be closed. Never going to be closed. The nations that are mentioned here, not only here, but back in verse 24, and again down in chapter 22, verse 2, at the very last word, the healing of the nations. The nations bring into focus the believers of the nations around, you know, during the Old Testament period and the tribulation period. And I categorize there for you the next list here, the groups that are going to be there. There's going to be people from all these groups there in this city. You got church age saints, which we are, okay? The saints of Israel, the believers of Israel, the saints out of the nations, the ethnos, or the other word for them in the Hebrew is goyim, the Gentile peoples. Okay, but now the ethnos or the goyim during the church age are church age saints, but those terms take us back to the Old Testament and to the tribulation period. All of these three groups will be present in this city. It is the dwelling place, then, of the saints of all ages. As well as, look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's see, about verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Angels are going to be there too. Angels. This, of course, will be the elect angels. And, of course, can't leave out the most important residence, and that, of course, is the dwelling place of God and of Jesus Christ. They're going to be present there also, as we've already seen. Verse 27 reiterates that the inhabitants of the city will only be those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, only believers, because they're the only ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And all who enter are objects then of God's grace, the recipient of the benefits of the cross. What we have in this city, at this time frame, in this new creation, is total perfection, perfect environment, created by God, and it stands in contrast to the centuries of human history tarnished by sin and all its consequences. The inhabitants of the eternal city will be characterized by eternal life and absolute moral purity. No sin nature. Nothing external to challenge them. Satan's down there in the lake of fire. Total, perfect, moral perfection. Now, moving on to chapter 22. Some more of the eternal state aspect here. The river of life is mentioned in verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Bible began with God on the scene. Did it not? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim, bara, created, which means ex nihilo, out of nothing. And as we have seen in these closing visions that John has been given, that the text closes with here in Revelation, with this awesome vision of eternity, with God and the Lamb as the center of all things in the eternal city. So it begins with God, ends with God. We find here that they are both on the throne. It showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. They're both there. They're both there. Now, the source of this river is the throne of God and of the Lamb. This throne that they have there for both of them. Like the city, it is clear as crystal. This water of life and its presence in the city simply means that the fullness of spiritual life will be the experience of all those who inhabit it. This he's going to amplify in verse 2. Actually, the first part of verse 2 really belongs with verse 1. There's another place where they messed up. When it says, in the middle of the street, it's talking about that river, verse 1. And of course, get the river, and in the middle of the street, of course, you get the throne of God and of the Lamb. And on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. Yeah. Got to sort some things out here. What it says is that the river flows down the middle of the great broad main street of the city. The use of water here is very appropriate to symbolize the fullness or completeness of our eternal life. The consummation, if you will, of our salvation. Water is associated with the initiation of salvation at the beginning of our salvation. And go back to John and see some of that. Usually tied to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in salvation, but in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, into relationship with him." The slight problem here is that born of water and the Spirit is often considered two different things, two different emphasis points, because most people don't bother to look at the Greek text. Both are referring to the same thing. They have to be, grammatically. And if we had a situation where you got two nouns and you got the preposition here is ek, and then of course you got the water and the Spirit, the pneuma, and you got a connection here, kai. No repeat of the preposition. If this was two different entities being referred to, you had to have the ek here for this one too, or another preposition, whatever. So the water, even the Spirit, is probably the best translation of it. And there's about 59 different ways people take this verse in those two statements there. You know, some even take it, well, it's the water is the fluid in the when the baby's in the womb, and then, you know, speaking of physical birth, because he is going to talk about the physical birth and versus spiritual birth in the next verse, but he's not doing that here. You can't do that with the way this is in the Greek. But anyway, just have to chuckle sometimes when you read some of these commentaries. Most of the time, it's a waste of time. But it's interesting to see what other people say. Anyway, but unless they don't hold to inerrancy of the Word and verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, they don't do that, they're a waste of time, period. I don't care what they, how many degrees they've got, and all this garbage. What a waste. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, Jesus answered and said to her, the Samaritan woman here, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." See, water's tied back there to salvation and the initiation of salvation, or the beginning of salvation. Just as in chapter 7, 38 and 39, the prophecy related to, actually we should start in 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying," he's making an offer here, "if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Believe the offer that he's making of salvation. But anyway, he says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Living water. Here he's tying it to the ministry of the Spirit. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Future tense. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. He had not yet gone to the cross. And he does this, Paul does the same thing in Titus. Ties the water to salvation. The washing. Titus 3, 5 through 8. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness," human righteousness, any of our works, "but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So what is he talking about there? Basically, in those verses, he's talking about spiritual cleansing and renewal by God the Holy Spirit at the point that they believe in Jesus Christ. We know that salvation is complete the moment that you believe in him, yet many aspects of our salvation still wait to be fulfilled. We don't have that resurrection body yet. We're not there in this setting that we're seeing here in Revelation 22 yet, or 21. But we will be. See, I happen to believe that what it says here is what it means. No postmodernism stuff here. Not from this pulpit. Not as long as I'm here anyway. So we haven't received our resurrection body. We're not in that eternal city. We're not in the presence of God, having fellowship with him directly. We have fellowship with him through the Word. And see, that's the means right now. The Holy Spirit illuminating that truth, giving us the capacity to appreciate him and what he has done for us. And it's awesome what he has done for us. All these, but all the things related to, you know, the future, they're just, even though we don't have them in hand yet, they're just as real. And you can count on them. You can be just as confident in those things as if you already had them. This tree of life here. The tree of life is also an assurance of the fullness of life in eternity. John earlier had used it in his exhortation to the church at Ephesus back in chapter 2, verse 7. It's the last verse, and as he closes out each of his messages to the churches, if you recall, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." If you're desiring to know what the word is, pay attention. The Holy Spirit's going to make it available to you. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Speaking of where we're at right now, the tree of life. It speaks of the reality of eternal life, sharing the life of Christ with maximum blessing and capacity for life, which you will have in that resurrection body when you're face to face with it. Maximum blessing, maximum capacity for life, which is what you will experience in all of eternity. This aspect of the capacity for life is seen in the Old Testament even, in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18. Oftentimes, there's a number of different metaphors that are used in the Old Testament to indicate capacity for life. One's a cup overflowing. But here in verse 18, you've got the tree of life mentioned here. But it's in a context that says, you know, wisdom is the most valuable asset that we can have. And it's talking about spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding that only comes from the Word. Look back at beginning in verse 13 and get the flow here, 13 down through 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Now, you know, that's generic for believer, male, female, doesn't matter. It's talking about both. For the prophet is better than the profit of silver, and the gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Talk about wisdom. It's personified here as a woman, actually, with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. A tree of life gives capacity for life. We saw it, that aspect in Psalm 119 related to the word. Capacity for life. Over a few pages, I think it's in chapter 11, verse 30. Yeah, I was looking through my notes on Proverbs today, and I said, we got to get there someday, close, soon. Just too much rich stuff there. Verse 30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Look at the next one. It says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Yes, they're going to get theirs in due time. This tree of life, as it's mentioned here in this New Jerusalem, is a unique tree. It grows out of the middle of the river of life, and its branches extend over the banks on each side of the river. It also is very productive. Did you notice it has a crop every month? A little bit unusual. Perfect environment. Everything's just absolutely in the, you know, the best case scenario. Produces a crop every month. That it produces fruit constantly indicates a continuous blessing that will be present in eternity. Even its leaves provide for the health of the nations, the Gentile peoples. Actually, the word here, therapeia, means health giving, not healing. The first phrase of verse 3 amplifies the fact that healing itself is not in view. I've got it written in my notes here, but verse 3, first line, and there shall no longer be any curse. Well, we got new heavens and new earth. Everything that's tied to any contamination of sin is gone. It was Adam's sin that brought the curse upon the human race, including death, disease, and sickness. The fact that there is no more curse indicates that there is no more need of healing, but only of enjoyment of life in eternity, for which the fruit and the leaves of the tree of life is designed to do just that. So you're going to have tremendous capacity for living in that time frame with that new resurrection body and all the relationships with God and Jesus Christ that's there. It's hard to put it all together and draw a picture of that. But that's what's coming. The curse pronounced in Genesis 3 was partially removed or lifted, if you will, during the millennial reign of Christ. But in eternity, the last effects of the curse are gone with the eradication of the sin nature and the old heavens and earth. So we have to say, you know, at the millennium, it's only partially because people still had a sin nature. And no matter what else changed around them, they still had that sin nature. And they had to deal with it. And as we saw, there's going to be a great revolt at the end. Many of them are not going to deal with it like they ought to. They're going to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. when he's right there personally ruling and reigning. Which, you know, we look at it and we say, man, how can I miss that? But that sin nature is very strong, and it's lust patterns, which we'll see some of those listed and laid out Sunday morning in the second hour. Some try to use these first two verses to tie this passage to the millennium, saying, oh, this is just talking about the millennium, not the eternal state. And there are some similarities. Both have a river and trees. But enough differences to ensure they are not talking about the same thing. They pay close attention. Problem is, too many don't read it very close. The river in the millennium was coming from where? If you recall, it was coming out of the temple and flowing in several directions. Here it flows from the throne of God down the middle of the main street. And of course, as we've already noted last week, there's no temple here. We have God and the Son, Jesus Christ, here. Don't need a temple. Don't need a temple. Besides the rivers flowing from the temple in the millennium, there are many trees during that time frame providing food. Here we have one tree. And if you want to look, I won't go back and look at it now, but in Ezekiel 47:12, it references the many trees in the millennium during that time frame. Okay. Now, point 10 is the 10th detail that's given here. There's the presence of God and the fellowship with Him. And this we see in verses 3 through 5. Now, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. This reiterates some things that we noted last week earlier. He's repeating some things here. Here it's that God the Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will be present in the city. We saw that in verse 3 of chapter 21. Also in verse 11, when he talked about the glory of God is there, emphasizing the aspect of His character and His essence is there. A significant addition, I think, is made here with that last phrase of verse 3, when he says, and His bondservants shall serve Him. Unfortunately, the word for serve here, it's not doulo. Latruo. And this does have an aspect of serving, but serving in a religious type context, in a worship context. Okay? And that's the idea of the word latruo. We're going to see it, the noun, in chapter 12 of Romans. When he starts off his strong exhortation, going to details about, hey, let's we've got all this doctrine now, let's start making some application, putting this into operation. And he mentions that aspect. Because of all that he's done for you, you should be ready and willing for latruo. Now, in fact, if you look back at Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, I think we got it's a quote here from Deuteronomy 6:13. And in 4:10, what's he say here? This is in the testing that out in the desert there by Satan. And in verse 10, after Satan has said to him in verse 9, he says, all these things, look down here. He says, he talked about the high mountain. Look, I'm going to give you all these kingdoms if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. If you're looking at a New American Standard out there in the side, it says, fulfill your religious duty, latruo. So really the idea is carrying out that religious duty in a spirit of worship. A spirit of worship. This will be a great privilege that we will have to serve God and to worship Him throughout all eternity. I take it that the worship and service is to be directed to both God the Father and the Son, the Lamb here. Same essence, both are said to be there on the throne. Then in verse 4 and 5, we have the aspect of face-to-face fellowship indicated. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now this is seeing his face is just totally new, totally different, not available throughout all of human history. One of the great blessings of eternity will be the privilege of seeing God face to face and to be identified with him. Face to face, proskenuo. We will be able to see the reality of whom we have believed, what we have taken by faith in time. Remember the exhortation to Thomas. You know, blessed are those who believed who hadn't seen. Well, that's us. We've got the word. That we need to believe. But unfortunately today, that's going by the wayside way too much in the churches today. And it's sad. Just as the special evangelists that we saw, the 144,000 back in chapter 7, were sealed for service during the tribulation period, they were marked as belonging to God. So all the saints will bear the name of God on their foreheads for eternity. An inscribed name indicates identification and ownership. We'd take it from back in chapter 3, verse 12. If you jump back there to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Now we actually got three names on our foreheads. Not just one, but three. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. See, that's something new. Names on the forehead. Which stands against, you know, what was been given in Leviticus. You don't mark up the body. This kind of thing. But anyway. It's a whole new ball game there, see. Of course, there it was indicated because it demonstrated the pagan thought processes that were being incorporated by the people when they did that, you know. And but anyway. So this seeing his face, totally new. Now, we get down here to verse 5. And there shall be no longer any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. That's one of those, you know, get those. Illumine, photizo, that's much easier. Photizo. To give light, to shine on. The idea that this photizo really is Numbers 6. It's seen there in Numbers chapter 6. I think when you read through here, it should be familiar with many of you probably. 6 verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. It's a benediction type thing here. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Unfortunately, though, for most of Israel's history, they didn't pay much attention to that. But to give light, to illumine them. And of course, remember now, he is the only light for the New Jerusalem. Don't need any sun. Don't need any external lights at all. No electricity. Don't need any electricity. No boom boxes. None of that stuff. Not going to waste time with that kind of thing. No iPods, none of the rest of that stuff. Christ began to reign in the millennium. But it does not cease at the end of the millennium. Only the character of his reign changes in the eternal state. Christ continues for all eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even though the scene of his rule has changed from earth to the new heavens and earth, or this new Jerusalem, really. It says, and they shall reign forever and ever. It says, they shall reign forever and ever. So the question is, who is the they? Who is the they? Well, you have to go back to verse 3. The bondservants, the saints, shall reign with him for all eternity. Verse 6 begins the last message of the Word of God. From 6 to 21, we have the last message. The message revolves around four great categories of truth. He's going to give some reminders, a number of them. Some assurances. Some warnings. Not that he hasn't been doing that before. But he's going to wrap it up with these reminders, some assurances, some warnings, and some distinctions. The distinctions will be, again, between those who have believed in Christ, and as a result will be forever in the presence of the Lord, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those who are lost, who have failed to make that great decision to believe in Jesus Christ. He's going to make that sharp distinction once again. Now, to overview this section a little bit, just to lay things out, the four things here. First, the reminders. We're going to find 11 different things that John has already taught. Already taught. Look at verse 6. You see right off the bat, he says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Faithful and true. Sound familiar? Seen this faithful and true before. Chapter 21, verse 5, 19:11 of Christ. Faithful and true witness in chapter 3, verse 14. Thing is, if he is faithful and true, then the Word of God is faithful and true. Because this is from him, from the source of him. He's going to be emphasized. This is the word here, right? These words are faithful and true. Now, how hard is that to understand? These words are faithful and true, just as he is. Are we going to say, no, that doesn't really mean what it says? Throw it out? Start over with some silly spiritualizing of it? I don't think so. But the question is, you know, why would he want to cover all this again? It's something he's already taught. Well, in a minute when we get through this overview, we'll come back and look at some things that there's several good reasons, I think, for that, for the repetition aspect of it. Now, you know, years ago, I used to hear them every now and then, well, I heard that before. Let's move on. Well, I haven't heard it since I've been up here, but, you know, it's just some of you may have thought it, but whatever. The second part is the assurances. We have a triple assurance in this last chapter of the fact of his return, giving assurance of that reality, that he will return. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Verse 20, next to the last verse, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Some warnings. Verses 8 and 9. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of the brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. He did this before, back in chapter 19, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Some warnings. And then the distinctions. Well, verse 11 makes a distinction between two categories of people. And it's a strong contrast. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now we'll see how that fits in the flow of things when we get there, but some strong distinctions there between the unrighteous and the righteous. Now, to the question of, you know, why the repetition? Well, the whole book we've seen from the beginning to now, to this last chapter, there's been a lot of repetition. A lot of important material pulled from the Old Testament. Still repetition. A lot of it is not really new material. So why the repetition? This review pattern, though, quite frankly, if you're thinking about how we've come through some of the book studies, is quite common. And we're going to see Peter eventually is going to say, I don't apologize for repeating things. Just stand by. If I think you need it again, I'm going to hit you again with it, say, type of thing. But three points I would raise. Number one, to aid in learning. It takes repetition to firmly plant the truth in your frame of reference. In fact, for myself, as an example, as I go back and look at the review my notes, and as I was doing this afternoon and the Proverbs stuff, sometimes I look at that and I say, boy, I said that? I did that? You know, the detail, you remember overview and big generalities, but you don't remember the detail. When you get back there and say, oh my goodness, there's some good stuff there. Anyway, in the Old Testament especially, the Psalms, the Proverbs, repetition is common. It's a common device used in Hebrew. the parallelisms and the various kinds of parallelisms between the two lines, the two couplets, as they refer to them as, in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, especially. Second thing is to make a strong emphasis. Strong emphasis. So we have to think, well, underlining. They don't underline. They don't have bold-faced type like we do. And so they need, with repetition, to make the point. Okay? And of course, the third thing, now you've got to remember now, you know, you think about Old Testament, especially. All the Psalms, Proverbs, all the history stuff. They didn't have a written text most of the time that they passed out, you know, to the general population. Wasn't available. They couldn't even have the Hebrew text. Later, towards about 250 B.C., they came up with the Greek translation, which became somewhat available to those that had enough assets to be able to buy one and purchase one. So they had to memorize things, which ultimately was really to their advantage. How much stuff do we really memorize today? Now, you take these little kids, you know, and they listen to this junky music out there, and they can repeat that stuff back to you left and right when you wish they wouldn't. But, you know, but it's designed to, the repetition is designed to facilitate memory. I mean, why not only observe the Lord's table once? We don't do it just once. Remember what the command is. This do. Present tense. Habitually. Repeatedly. Over and over. In remembrance of me. It's a time to challenge us to think back and remember what Christ did for us on the cross. So it's repeated to aid memory. The Bible assumes, the Word of God assumes, that spiritual truth slips away without review, without repetition. Very much so. And in fact, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. This is where Peter gets on him. I mean, he had no misgivings about laying things out for them more than once. He says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, in this body, to stir you up by way of a reminder. I mean, he doesn't even consider the fact that, doesn't even cross his radar screen, I don't think. Hey, they might be bored. Tough. It's truth, you need to hear it again. My conclusion is this, we never know as much as we think we know, and we never know as well as completely as we think we know. As we expand our frame of reference of truth, we often see the passage in a new light, a new perspective, which is important. Scripture, you know, is built, our understanding is built, it's like a building a building out of bricks. You know, you one truth here, another truth, you keep building these blocks of truth. And the more the building blocks that you have, the more understanding you're going to have of the whole thing. And of course, as you get more and more of the blocks in the building, you see the building in a new perspective. It takes on a shape, takes on form. You see what's being built. But now, nowadays, you don't have to wait for the little blocks. It's like down there, they're building the school building down there in a big town of Aurora. And that was a few weeks ago. I was going down to get Johnny, I think it was, and we kept seeing these big semis coming up the road with these huge cement pieces on them. Some of them had holes in them. Some of them had different things, you know. But they're huge. These big, long semi-trucks. One after another coming out the road. Wondering what was going on. Where they were going. Because these were pre-done sections. So the next day we get them up, and there they are. Got this big crane up there. They're setting them in place. The new building went up in a couple of days with these big, it's like putting Tinker Toys together, I guess, or something. Probably in the long run, it's cheaper, I guess. I don't know. But anyway. Now, let's start some, what time? Okay. Some detailed study here. And break down a little bit of it. We'll get a verse or so here anyway. In verses 6 and 7, we have a reminder of the certainty of the blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Right off the bat, we see the nature of Scripture. These words, Scripture, the message of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the principle here applies as well to the book as a whole. But the focus here is on the message of this book, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The nature of Scripture is said here to be faithful and true. Pistos, faithful, which relates the word to truth, to facts. It's not someone's imagination. Yeah, there's been a lot of colorful visions and stuff, but it's presented, it's fact. Fact. Not only is faithful, but when it says it's true, alithenos, that says that, you know, it's genuine, it's reliable. That really, that word relates the word to reality. It is true. So what John is saying very forcefully here is that what is recorded in this book is not myth, it's not stories, it's facts, it's reality. This is what you can count on. And of course here, he's talking about the return of Christ. In this particular couple of verses, a very important aspect, something that Paul emphasized, you know, the blessed hope there in Titus 2:13. You can count on these things occurring. Earlier in chapter 21, verse 5 and 19, verse 9, echoed the same thought when he said, "These are true words of God." Why is this reminder necessary? Why is it needed? Why do we need to be reminded of the factuality, the dependability of the reality of the Word of God? Number one, first thing, because the nature of some of the things revealed are so unusual, so unique, much of what we saw coming down through from chapter 6 on down through in Revelation was absolutely mind-boggling. All the judgments and all the things that are going to happen. I mean, there's not anything like it in our present experience to measure it against, to evaluate it versus. Nothing. Therefore, we need to be reminded that these things are true. Remember back in chapter 4 and 5, the scene in heaven, the throne room, that vision was given to John. Chapter 21, we've got the New Jerusalem, the eternal state. Verse 3, there's no curse. Can you imagine a time or what it will be like without the effects of the curse being operative? I mean, we can't, because that's all we've lived with. The impact of the curse, having a sin nature and all this. What about seeing God face to face, person to person? Or as the common phrase in Scripture, just face to face. What about no death? That's coming. You know, another aspect is that, you know, we live really in bondage to the routine events of the day. And I don't know about you, but pretty much every day or the same day of the week is the same for me every week, pretty much. I mean, I work on certain studies certain days of the week, and it's always the same, you know. Unless, like yesterday, or no, Monday, I had to go down to the clinic, and which messes up my whole routine. But Doc wants to see me once in a while. I don't know what good it's going to do. It looks at you, checks things out, and says, oh, yeah, you're doing okay. Just hang in there. Nothing's changed. Still there, partially, anyway. You know, so what are you going to do? It's chink, 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 whatever, you know. But you do have to go down once in a while to get your prescriptions renewed. But so I'd have some of those renewed this time. But anyway. Revelation is so full, as we've seen, of events that are anything but routine. Anything but routine. And that's part of it right here. So the nature of Scripture is dependable. It's truth. It aligns perfectly with reality. There is a spin-off or logical extension of these words are faithful and true, and that is this. If we know the words of Scripture, which are faithful and true, then we also have a window on the character of Jesus Christ. And that's important to realize and keep in the forefront of our thinking. How do we know Him? Through the Word. And we start running down, as they're doing today, so much what's here. Oh, you can't count on that. You can't believe that. I mean, I can see the liberals out there, but those that are supposed to be evangelical guys that are professors, supposed to be teaching the next generation of pastors, doing that kind of stuff. It's enough to make you want to. Well, anyway, Paul says pastors are not supposed to be strikers, so you can't do that. You can't punch them in the nose. So. What the text is really saying here, bottom line, is that the person of Christ and the reality of Scripture are inseparable. The Word is as true as Christ is. If it's not true, neither is He. So, anyway. The final message here, the epilogue, if you will, places great honor on the Word of God. Verse 16, verse 18 to 19 point to the importance and tremendous honor placed on the Word of God. And we need to remember this. Because we live in an age when careful attention to the Word of God, the text of Scripture, as I've mentioned a number of times tonight, is being terribly neglected by those that should be supporting it. When it says, "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place," what's in view is this. The same God who communicated through the prophets the message of the Old Testament is the same God who communicated His message through the messenger, these angels, to John. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation. The apocalypse of Jesu Christu, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant, John, so that he could write it down, so that we could be benefited and blessed by it today. And I like that word there, to show, dikneumi, exposed to the eyes, to give evidence or proof of evidence of something. Also to show by words, to teach. This book is intended to be an eye-opener for those of you who have been faithful in the study of the book. And I believe that you should have found it to be just that as we've gone through it. And we've got at least probably session and a half or two sessions left. We'll see. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out tonight with this, once again, a focus on Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful and true, whose word is faithful and true. And may these things come together for us in our own thinking, our own viewpoint. We're going to be challenged in many areas around from those that out there in the culture today that don't hold to these truths. They run it down every chance they can. And we just pray that we would be rooted and grounded in your word, and that we would be faithful to that truth that we know, knowing that if we've paid attention in our own lives, as we've taken your word seriously, as we've lived it out, as we've ensured that God, the Holy Spirit's been empowering our life, that he's brought to our forefront of our thinking the things that we need to know and understand to give us the discernment we need to make good, sound, wise choices and reveal his will to us through his word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you. We would remember tonight also, especially Caleb and his health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for him, meet his needs, for his dad as he provides the support that he needs. We'd also remember Jackie and her situation, Trina as she's recuperating, also from the health issues that she has, for our friend Dee and Charlotte, who are also facing some tough issues. And we remember Mrs. Erb, and as she faithfully teaches those youngsters, we just pray that she'd have the strength that she needs to carry on the ministry that she has. We'd also remember this fellow that Harun Jacob and over there in Pakistan, who asked for some material last week. We just pray that the material would get there, and that he'd be interested enough to go through these studies and be able to understand. It may take some repetition for him, and depending on his capacity with the language. But we just pray that you'd provide for him and his ministry there, that with the Marwari tribe, this Hindu tribe that he's working with. We'd also remember other pastors around there that around the country that are faithfully holding forth the word. And there's more out there than we're aware of, but we just pray that you'd provide for them what they need to support their ministries. And we just pray that their congregations would be responsive to that truth that they're teaching. We'd also remember those that have been witnessed to, the various ones that have had the opportunity to communicate the gospel to, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, of their need of salvation. And for those that might be believers, that the need of getting back in fellowship and moving in the right direction in their life and getting things back on track as they get their thinking straight in line with the Word of God. We'd also remember our president and his staff and those that provide him the advice and stuff, the input that he gets. We just pray that he gets the right kind of input so he can make the right kind of decisions to maintain the liberty and freedom that we need to be able to pursue the truths of your word. And we remember especially those that are in harm's way out there, providing the basis of our freedom and liberty that so many people take for granted, the liberty that we have, and they don't look at what it takes to provide it. And we just pray that you meet the needs of these guys, but especially those that might be positive to God consciousness, provide them with a good, solid gospel hearing, no matter where they're at. Now, Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship in the Word, and we thank you that you've provided us a place to meet, a place to hold forth, and we just pray that we would be here in this community, what you desire us to do and to have as we study your word and that each of us would have an impact in our particular niche out there for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.